So, this has been a week, a wonderful week for Passover. And these are not, you know, the original Passover, we have to really, if we look back, the Exodus and the Passover, the 7 days of unleavened bread, they were a wonderful time. Israel was very involved with what was going on. I mean, it was an exciting time. They prepared leaving the land. They had crossed the Red Sea. I mean, they had the miracle upon miracle that God performed for them, and to really get them into the wilderness so that they would worship Him. But the thing is, we always need to remember, because as I said, and I said it at the Passover Seder, and I also say that throughout the year here, because there are so many events, that when God gives us a physical event, He does it so often to reveal a special spiritual event, an event that will actually happen. But He gives us the physical event first. He lets us experience it. He lets us live through it. But He does it because He wants to teach us a lesson and to point us to something much greater that's going to happen. And He did that time after time with Israel. And so also with Yeshua, he had his last Seder, you know, his last Seder. You know, they call it in the English Bibles, they had the Last Supper, but it was his Seder, his last Seder before he died. He was tortured. He was killed, and then he was resurrected. So, you know, this was not only a busy time for the nation of Israel, and it's a busy time for us, but it was certainly a busy, busy time for Yeshua doing His Father's work. And so a few days ago, I thought of these last hours of His life, and I thought, well, you know, we're at the very end of Passover, and we didn't have Shabbat service last week, so I said, you know what, I wanted to sort of key in on those last precious hours before he died. And he hung on the tree. He hung on the stake, and he cried out these words. Now, we know that his last words were "Kala," and they're reported as "Kala." Our English translations say, "Kala," and people will say, "It is finished." Now, "Kala" is "It is finished," but "Kala" has a much greater significance, because the Hebrew word "Kala" means bride. And so he was literally crying out for his bride, because this would be the next great important event that would happen amongst the believers of Messiah. This is his bride that would be coming together, and one day he would be have this great wedding ceremony, and so he was crying out to his people that had accepted him as Messiah, and to his people that would accept him as Messiah. And so he cried out to his bride. But before that, it is recorded that he cried these words out, and we have them in our translations in most Bibles as the Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? And so he was fulfilling a prophecy that had been spoken 700 plus years before by King David in Psalm 22. And the Hebrew is, and it's very similar because it's Aramaic, and Aramaic and Hebrew are very similar, "Eli, Eli, lama azavtani." And so, again, the same meaning, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are strange words coming from the Messiah, who is God in the flesh. I mean, think about it. Isn't it strange that he would cry out to his Father, Why have you forsaken me? He's the Messiah. He's God in, that came in the flesh. Yeshua, deity, human flesh, but he cries these words out. So I thought about that, and I wanted to really develop a little bit of a message this morning, and I'm going to be honest with you, I have never really looked at it this way. No one's ever really pointed out to me this way. And so what I saw there, I really felt, you know, maybe the Lord is just showing me this thing and giving me the opportunity maybe just to throw it out to people and to show it to the Lord, to show it to the people, sort of the significance of this. Yeshua was 100% God and 100% man. And of course, you know, the question would be, in our universal laws, how can anyone or anything be 200%? But he was 100% God and at the same time 100% man. The answer really is, God is God. God goes way beyond the universal laws that he gives us. His time, time and space, it's not the same time and space as God's. And so when we are thinking in our finite, in the finite dimensions that we're given, this is how we think. How can he be 100% God and 100% man? But that is the answer, because I guess really if you look at it, he's 300%. He's 100% the Father, he's 100% the Son, and he's 100% the Ruach, the Spirit. So really, if we want to look at it, he's more than 200%, not less, he's more. God the Father is 300%. So Yeshua can be certainly 200%. And so it's Yeshua's humanity that experienced the suffering. It's his 100% humanity that experienced the pain and this emotional separation. You know, scoffers throughout the ages might have said that he spoke these words only to fulfill the words of the Psalm of Psalm 22. It's the only reason he spoke those words, because sometimes people say he wanted people to think that he was the Messiah. And so he was doing all these things to fulfill, you know, he did things in his life to fulfill these prophecies. And so some of his last words were, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he wanted the people to think he was the Messiah, because he was fulfilling the words of David, who Messiah Yeshua would come from the lineage of David. And so the scoffers, this is what they say many times. And so he contrived it. Or it is reported later that he said that, to set up this picture, this false picture, they say, that we would think that he is, in fact, the Messiah. The reality is, it's impossible for us to exactly know what went through Yeshua's mind at the time and what he was experiencing at the time and how he felt. You know, he had rejection throughout his entire life. Once his ministry started at, 30 years old, he was rejected. He was rejected by many of his people. Some of them accepted him and some of them rejected him. He was rejected certainly by the Romans. He was rejected time and time again. People wanted to stone him. People wanted to kill him because he had the nerve to say, had the chutzpah to say that he was the Messiah, or by the things that he would say, he would imply that he was in fact God in the flesh. And so he had this rejection throughout his 3 years, between his 30 and 33rd year. He had his trial. Imagine, he went through a trial like this. Going to any trial is, you know, it's crazy. I want to tell you, in my former life, I would sometimes have to go to trial to do a deposition, and I hated it. I would get up there on the stand, and I would be so nervous. You know, I was there doing a deposition, or I was there as a witness on the witness stand, and I mean, God, if they asked me, did you do it? I would be so nervous, I would say, yeah, I did it. They're not guilty, it was me. You know, you get really nervous. You get nervous, even at a deposition when you're sitting in your own office. So I can't imagine what he went through in his trial. Certainly the crucifixion, the beating that he had, the severe beating that, you know, we can only imagine. He was beaten so severely, he didn't even look human form. He was bloody, he was sweaty, and he was bloody. You could hardly recognize him as being a man. And then forced to drag that cross stake through the streets, and then they put him on the cross or the stake or the tree, you know, whatever translation you have from that, and they nail him to that, and he can't breathe because of the weight of his body. You know, imagine all these things that he went through and the suffering that he went through throughout all those last minutes. And so here's the thing. If Yeshua, in fact, carried all of man's sins to his death, all of the sins that were ever committed and man would ever do, I can only imagine the suffering. Future generations. Billions and billions of sins committed after his death. And he took upon all those sins, not only of the sins of man before his death, but he was taking on the sins of all the future generations of man, of all the nations, not just his people, but all the nations. I can't imagine, I mean, the burden of that. All of the sins of mankind collectively, he took on those sins. I can only imagine that suffering. And I mean, you have to think about it. He became guilty of, certainly, Adam and Eve's great sin that we are now carrying, I guess through our DNA, we could say, that original sin. Cain killing his brother Abel, that sin. Shaul's persecution and killing of Messianic Jews in the first century. Because he, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, before he gave his life to Yeshua and accepted Yeshua as his Messiah, he was the leader of the Pharisees that would hunt down Messianic Jews and kill them or stone them to death, at the least, would throw them into a prison. Those were his sins. Yeshua took on those sins. Hitler's sins, the sin of the Holocaust, the sins of the Holocaust, the sins of all the SS agents, Yeshua took on those sins. He did. It doesn't mean they're going to be in eternity with God, but he took on their sins, whether they accepted him or not. Whether they led a life with God, for God or not, he took on the sins of the world. Every personal drug-addicted person in the world, yesterday and today and in the future, everyone that is addicted to any form of drugs, some that have been addicted so bad that they overdosed, Yeshua took on those sins of every one of those people. Imagine. How can we even imagine the suffering that happened at that moment? Yochanan, John, and Shaul, Paul, they realized this. And they understood it. And so they wrote about Yeshua in that we now have as part of the Brit Hadashah in the New Testament. And they knew what Yeshua did for them. So I want to just give a couple of scriptures this morning. I don't have a lot of scriptures, but let me give these two scriptures, 2 Corinthians and 1 John. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It was he with no sin, and he became sin for us. And 1 John says, and he himself is the sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins, not only for us, but also for the whole world. So when I think about it, it really does make sense that the Father would turn his face from his son's sins. Because at that moment, Yeshua took on the sins of the world. Doesn't it make sense at that moment that the Father turned away from his son as he would turn away from any sin? Let's get a couple of scriptures here. Genesis and Isaiah. Therefore, the Lord God sent Adam out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God said, Adam and Eve, get out of the Garden of Eden. I don't want you here anymore. I don't want to have communication. I don't want to have fellowship with you anymore. I am turning my back on you, and I'm going to make sure you don't sneak back into the Garden of Eden. I'm going to put cherubim beam there with fire and swords guarding it. And then Isaiah said, but your iniquities, and he was talking to his Jewish people. Isaiah said, God said through Isaiah, your iniquities, your sins have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. Those are pretty strong words. Years ago, there was a woman who, you know, Jewish believer, her daughter was a believer, but one of her daughters was not a believer. And I remember this, that we were in the car with them one day, and we were driving, and the daughter who had not accepted Yeshua said to me, you know, I pray to God every night. I pray to God every night. And I said to her, listen, you know, I just want you to know something. I said, I hope you don't take this the wrong way, but when you're praying to God, it's like you're praying to your teddy bear, because God is not hearing your prayers, so to speak. And let me just explain it in a minute. But he's not really hearing your prayers the way you want him to hear your prayers, because the scriptures say that he does not hear your prayers. He chooses not to. Now, we got to understand, this is the Father that doesn't hear our prayers. This is what God said through Isaiah. It's not me saying it. I haven't created something here. I haven't made something up here. But we look at the Garden of Eden, and we look at Isaiah, and we see that this is a reality, that the Father turned his face on his son at that moment that his son took on the sins of the world. Sin separates us from God. If you're a good person, sin separates you from God. If you pray every day, sin separates you from God. If you give to charity and you're, you know, God wants us to do all these things, but it's our sin that separates us from God. If you know the Bible forward and back, and you can stand around and teach the Bible to everybody and teach and tell them what this is and what that is, sin separates you from God. This is the reality. This is God's reality. It is sin that separates us from God. Strong words. God's strong actions. God spoke this in the Torah, and he spoke it in the Tanakh, because it is a reality. I'm going to look at something here that I sort of scribbled down quickly as a last minute last night after I had finished my message yesterday afternoon. So I'm looking at it now, and I can't even look at it. I'm saying, what the heck did I write here? So let me get a little closer and read this. He says, okay, because people would say, okay, because people will say that God, how in the world, you know, how can God be that way? We have to look at God in his true nature, God in his triunity. I'm not even going to look at that. Hopefully I remember what I wrote down. In his triunity. He is God the Father, he is God the Son, he is God the Ruach, the Spirit. If we look at God and his nature and his triunity, then we can understand how God the Father can do, and yet, you know, because people say, well, you know, isn't it true, and don't you, you know, they say to me, don't you even say that, you know, God has been leading you through your life, and, you know, and this is what happens with all of us that eventually get to that point where we accept Yeshua. We look back and we see that God has, he's been leading us, and, right, opening doors and closing doors for us, and he leads us to a point, and isn't it true that at one point he speaks to our hearts? If God doesn't work with us in this way, none of us would come to accept his son, Yeshua. So they say, how in the world? You know, you say, God doesn't hear you and he turns his back on us. But let's look at the reality of the triunity. And let's look as an example. And the example is, we know that, as an example, God, the Messiah did something separate. The Ruach does things separate from us. So in the reality is, and I have said this, it's the Ruach, it's the Spirit of God that is acting and working in our lives. It's that part of God that is speaking to our hearts. It's that part of God that it is creating this way for us to go through doors and close doors and open doors. It is God's Ruach. So God the Father can turn his back on us. Isn't it true that God, that it says that God, you cannot see God's face? If you sees God's face, you would die. So then how in the world could it be possible that the angel of the Lord, who we know to be Yeshua pre-incarnate, bless you, before Yeshua was born in the flesh, he came to earth as the angel of the Lord. We know that. We know that from all the scriptures that we read about the angel of the Lord. So how did we see God face to face? How did Jacob say, I wrestled with God face to face and I lived? Because he was wrestling with the angel of the Lord. Because when the angel of the Lord would come, it is God that would come in a form that we would understand. But it was Yeshua that came as the angel of the Lord. So it was Yeshua, God, that would come, that part of God that we could see face to face. And in the same way, the Spirit of God can work with us even though the Father turned his back on us. You see? And so it's not a contradiction. It doesn't, one thing doesn't contradict another, where people will say, oh, the Bible can't be true. How could God say this and yet he did this? Because God can work in many, many ways, and he certainly works in his triunity of the Father and the Son, the Mashiach, / the angel of the Lord, and the Ruach. And they all do certain things. And thank God that two-thirds of God, if we could say, wants to deal with us and not turn their back on us. But it is God the Father that said, I will turn my back on you because of your sins, and you cannot see my face and live. And so that's how, at least I believe, that's how it's possible for anyone that's even questioning that. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani might have been the only words that Yeshua could utter before those last words of Kala. We don't know. We don't know if he said something else, but you know, you got to understand, when you're up there and your hands are nailed and your body weight is, you know, your lungs can't fill up with air properly, and what usually would happen to people that were crucified, they would die of suffocation. Because they couldn't breathe. They couldn't catch a breath. Everything was compressed. And so it could have been the only words that he could utter. But by quoting David's opening verse of Psalm 22, the entire psalm came into play. I know that I've done this before, and I'm going to do it again, and I'm going to see what the reaction is. Love and marriage, love and marriage. You see? Oh, and then we got some people that'll sing the whole song. But all I did was sing the first line, and then the rest of the song came into mind with you, right? This is what happens. And the rabbis would do this many times. They would just say a line of scripture, and then the rest of it would come into play. They didn't have to read everything. They would just give the opening line. But the people knew, they knew the songs, psalms of their King David, because they were songs. And one of the best ways for us to remember the Word of God is by singing it, right? You know, it's wonderful. We can chant all these things because we can remember. And you know, the crazy thing is sometimes I get up there and I'll chant something in English and I got to look down and read I'll chant it in Hebrew, but I got to look down and read the English because I can't remember what the English is. And I'm not that great with Hebrew. But when you sing things, you remember it. And so, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the psalm came into play for the people. And maybe at that moment, the people, their eyes opened that had not yet accepted Yeshua, because there were masses of people there watching this event. Their minds and their hearts opened at that time. Psalm 22, let's look at a couple of the verses of the rest of Psalm 22. So here we are, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then I'm going to read 7 and 16. They're really significant. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lip and they shake their head. They pierce my hands and feet. So the scoffers that were there and the people that didn't accept him, Yeshua was basically putting into their minds and reminding them that David said, people are going to ridicule me and they're going to shoot out their mouth. They're going to shoot off their mouth, we would say. It says they shoot out the lip. In other words, shooting out your mouth already. And so they were shooting out their mouth and they were shaking their heads. But he said, they pierce my hands and feet. Side note, crucifixion had not been invented for centuries and centuries later. Piercing of hands and feet were never a way of death in any civilization back in the time of David. Yet as we continue to look at David's prophetic words here, the one that is forsaken in verse 1 is the one that would one day rule and reign forever, and it's also contained at the end of Psalm 22. So that's why I say when he said these words, you know, Psalm 22 came into play in its entire. Psalm 22, and let's look at our last verses of Psalm 22. At the end of the world, at the ends of the world shall remember, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Who is he talking about? The one that is forsaken. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow down before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Paraphrasing it, all that will go down in the dust. We're going to die one day. We're going to die one day. And even because we can't stay alive, our days are numbered. We are going to die because of the sins of Adam and Eve. They were supposed to live forever. But God said, as punishment, you are going to one day die. And so the one that suffered, the one that cried out to God, the one that was forsaken, is the same one that is going to have the kingdom that rules over the nations forever. And there will be people that will accept him. Us, because we can't live forever. Because of our original sin. And so those of the world, those that have sinned, some will accept the one that suffered, whose hands and feet were pierced. And we will live forever, because we can't keep alive on our own forever. Traditional Judaism today they scoff, and I use this word scoff a few times this morning. They scoff at the thought that the Messiah, that we believe, that the Messiah would die and return, that he would rule and reign for other. Today's Judaism say, even those that believe in a Messiah, because a lot of Judaism, they don't even believe in a Messiah anymore. Some say it's a messianic age, but it's not a person or a singular Messiah. But those of them that are waiting for the Messiah, they laugh at us because they say, oh, your Messiah died and you say he was resurrected and will return. And they say, we only believe the Messiah is going to come, so they're waiting for the Messiah to come the first time. But King Davis tells us much different. They tell us that he's going to be pierced, that he's going to die. We can't, but he outlives death. And that he cries out to his father and dies. So even though they scoff at this idea, they're just not accepting their own King David's words there. And so he tells us much different. We are those generations later that we remember, that we turn to the Lord. Most of us here today, that we worship him. We worship him, he that will rule over the nations, as David said. And that's who we are worshiping today. And that's who we've accepted today. And that's why I believe in eternal life. It's because it's part of Judaism, and it always was part of Judaism. It's not a foreign thing by some other people. And God said that one day the nations will come into this understanding. It's a thing for Jews and Gentiles together, because we are all one in Messiah. And so this is the wonderful thing, that we can do something, just as man has always wanted to be able to have this wonderful relationship with God. Our soul was hungry to enter into that Holy of Holies, but it was only the priests. But through the blood of Messiah Yeshua, you know, we sing about, we can go into the Holy of Holies, but through the blood of Messiah Yeshua, we can have this wonderful relationship with God the Father. And he no longer is going to turn his back on us. And he hears every word that we utter. And he hears every prayer that we speak to him. And he is going to allow us into his kingdom, and we are going to be able with him for eternity. And Diana said something, and I'm going to just add this on because it came to mind. Diana said something the other day, and I realized how significant it is. She said, can you imagine? They went through the wilderness eating manna for 40 years, and then they went into the land and they ate fruit. And I said, they ate fruit for the first time. Most of them had never eaten anything but manna. Now imagine, you know how once in a while I say, we can't even imagine how wonderful eternity is going to be, how wonderful the kingdom of God is going to be. Well, if in fact that whole scenario of the Exodus with the blood of the Lamb and eventually getting into the promised land, that it is significant and shows us that our journey through the blood of the Lamb, that we're freed from slavery and bondage, and one day we're going to enter into God's kingdom, and I say, we can't even imagine how great it's going to be. Imagine what it was to those Israelites for the first time when they picked up a piece of fruit after eating manna their whole life and picking it up. Maybe they didn't even really know what it was, but they ate. Imagine they bit into I know it wasn't a peach, but whatever piece of fruit it was, it had to be marvelous to them more than they could imagine compared to eating, eating manna year after year after year. That is how wonderful the kingdom of God is going to be for each and every one of us. That's how wonderful, that we can't even imagine it. So we thank you, Lord, because you are wonderful and you are marvelous and you have in store for us something that mankind cannot even imagine how great it is going to be. And it is possible only through the blood of the Passover Lamb. We praise you, Lord. Amen and amen. Praise you, Lord.